Go ahead and turn to Romans 14. We are going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Getting near the end here. Just three more chapters. So we started it in May of last year. So that is a, for you guys that are like been going here for a while, that is a crazy fast pace for me to get through a book like this in a year. But it's been a rich, great study. So we're in this section, starting in Romans 12, where Paul's telling us the characteristics that that the Lord is producing us as we follow Jesus. Basically, the goal back in Romans 8, when you got saved, is God is conforming you to the image of his son. He's making you like Jesus. And, you know, for us that have raised kids, I think you guys, we can relate to this in that we raise our kids to produce attributes in them that are desirable, right? We want them to be good. We want them to do well in life. So we're trying to produce these characteristics in them in the way we raise them so that they will do well, that they'll be liked and they'll succeed. And so God's doing the same thing in us, but to a greater degree, because where we're flawed, he's not. And so he's producing these desirable characteristics in us that ultimately reflect Jesus. And chapter 12 dealt with primarily how these characteristics like that he wants to produce in us, how we're to function amongst other believers, like traits he's producing in us so we function a certain way around each other. And then chapter 13 was mainly traits he's producing in us to function in the outside world, outside the church, amongst society, unbelievers. And today he's specifically, we're going to see him as we start Romans 14, talk about how we're to function in conflict, or how we're to handle debatable issues with each other as believers. Because again, we handle things differently than the outside world. There's something ingrained in us, and we should all be able to relate to this, no matter how long we've been saved, because at one point we were this way, but we might even still feel this tendency where we have this natural instinct to want to conform the people around us to ourselves, okay? And what I mean by that is that we want to change other people around us to see the things, to see things the way that we see them, or convince them that our opinions and our perspectives are the only right ones, okay? And the reason for that is our depravity. Along with everything else, we're born sinners. I mean, we've been freed from being a slave to sin, but we have this tendency to think that we've got things all figured out, that we're good without God, the one that created us. And so when we're making decisions, when we're just choosing to kind of figure things out on our own, and we're not looking to God for help, that's what we're doing. We're being God. We're putting ourselves in the place of God, okay? And that's Satan knows that we're tempted to do this, because if you remember back in Genesis 3, what did he tempt Eve with in eating from the one tree God said not to eat from? He said, oh, you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Like that was a good thing, which it wasn't. God was trying to protect them from that. But that was what he tempted her with. And that was desirable. It was like, well, yeah, you know, I'd like to be that way. I'd like to know all the right answers, all the wrong answers. And so anytime that, you know, like I said, like we're trying to convince people to see things from our perspective and be like we are, you know, like, no, like, and the world really preaches this now, you know, right? Like, you can't think differently than anyone else and not be against them, you know, like, what the Bible teaches, uniformity or unity doesn't have to come from uniformity, okay? We're different people made differently, and we celebrate that. But the world would teach something different, like, no, you have to be uniform if you're going to be unified. And so we don't want to conform people to our image, all right? We want to allow them to be who God made them in his image. And so as Christians, again, when we do this, when we try to project ourselves in others and we want them to get in line with us, that is the root of a lot of conflict that we have in relationships. And so, again, we want to, when we surrender our lives over, as Paul started Romans 12, and we allow him to change our minds, renew our minds, he helps us see that we don't actually know everything, and there's room for disagreements on things that are debatable, where they're not black and white issues in Scripture and stuff. And it starts to remove the conflict from our lives, or it should. That's God's goal, where the rest of the world will be arguing about these things. For us, that's not for us as believers. Amen? So that's what he's going to be talking about today. That's the synopsis. Let me pray, and then we'll start going through this chapter. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, Lord, this is, as we go through this, as I was studying through this, unfortunately, this is something that I can see is really applicable to your church, because we can tend to get caught up in secondary issues and be adamant in our own opinions, in our own perspectives, and allow it to cause division and conflict, when really your heart would for us to be unified on the things that are clear in Scripture, and allow people the liberty to have a difference of opinion on those things that aren't clear. And so, Lord, this is very beneficial for us to learn this, so that we can maintain unity as you desire us to, all throughout your word, as your people. So, Father, prepare our hearts. Again, we want to listen and receive with humility, so that if we need to be corrected in some way, that we're ready to receive that with grace, Lord. And we allow you to renew our minds, change our thinking, so that we're in line with you. So help us, Lord, as we hear your word, in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So this idea of being weak in the faith in verse 1 that Paul's talking about means to be spiritually immature, all right? And first thing I want to say with that is, because we hear that, we hear weak, and we automatically think inferior or immature, and we think inferior. And that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. But just that somebody is younger in their faith, okay, than others, and still have some learning to do, if you will. Just as our children don't start out mature, right? They have to grow. They have to be taught, and they are matured over time. It's the same thing with a Christian. That's what happens. And all of us, to some degree, fall into this category of being weak in the faith, in that there's always going to be people around you that are further along in their spiritual walk with the Lord, that are more mature. And then there's always going to be people that are further behind, that are newer believers and not as mature as you are, right? So we're always going to fall into that category in some way or another. And one might be weak for a variety of reasons, or spiritually immature for a variety of reasons. They might be simply a baby believer, or just having got saved. They're young in their faith. They know that they need Jesus. They know that they need forgiveness of their sins, and they're so happy to be saved, but they don't know anything else, all right? Or they're still learning these things because they haven't been taught the word of God. They might be sick in their faith. Maybe at some point they've been misguided, and they're kind of misled, and so they believe things that aren't true, and they're caught in like things like legalism or something like that. Maybe they're malnourished. Maybe they've, you know, it always surprises me how there's a large number of people that come to this church and they're like, "I've never been taught the word of God before. I've never been to a church that goes through the word verse by verse." And I'm just like, "Well, what are you doing?" I mean, it's like, this is what we're supposed to do. This is how we learn about God and his plans for us. So, you know, maybe they've never been taught the word of God and they just need to learn it for the first time. Maybe they're out of shape spiritually. They've never had somebody exhorting them, "Okay, now that you know the word of God, now you got to live it. You got to exercise it. You got to look to God to help you learn these things in your life so you experience the benefits of it." Being spiritually immature, again, is not inferiority, and it can be for a lack of reasons, not bad ones, but just, you know, we're still growing up. But the one thing that I would point out is that what he's talking about here is not rebelliness. Thank you. Say it louder, because I can't. Thank you. That's not what he's talking about, okay? If somebody knows the word of God and they choose willfully to say, "I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do," That's not what he's talking about here. That is something completely different, all right? This is for the person that knows no better because they're young in their faith, all right? And he goes on to tell us in verse 1 that we're to welcome or make it a point to maintain good relationships with those that are spiritually immature, that are weak in faith. Specifically, what he wants to make us mindful of is that we got to be careful not to quarrel or argue with them about opinions, or the idea is things that are subjective, things that are based on our personal perspectives or preferences as a person. Paul inferring here that those type of arguments about debatable items can stem from somebody being immature in their faith. And those that want to be mature believers, we need to be on guard against getting caught up in such type of arguments, such type of debates as those. Now, as a parent, maybe you can relate to this. Doesn't it drive you crazy to see some of the things that your children argue about? All right? So, yeah, I mean, I when I was studying through this, that came to my mind right away. But for whatever reason, I couldn't narrow down like a good example. But I honestly, my first thought was just give it a week. By the day's end, I'm going to have a good example right here. And sure enough, as I'm driving out to youth group, I usually drive the church shuttle. I'm driving out the church shuttle, and two of my boys that I will not name, but they are teenagers, and they're fighting to sit in the front seat, like yelling at each other and throwing at each other. Like, and I'm like, guys, you're like men almost. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, I'm like, don't fight. I'm like, you guys just became a sermon example, all right? Because I'm like, seriously. But like, that's the kind of like God's like, no, that it's that ridiculous. It's like, don't argue about these things, all right? And then he goes on to give us an example of one of the items they were struggling with in the church at this time. Starting in verse 2, he says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So, at the time this was written, there was apparently some sort of widespread disagreement or prevalent disagreement within the church regarding what food was okay to eat and not eat as a believer. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 gives us some clarification on at least one of the debatable issues at the time is some Christians didn't feel it was right to eat meat that was being sacrificed to idols. Basically, there was like some pagan worship practices and they would sacrifice animals. And what we know historically is that the meat that was used in those sacrifices, whatever was left over, it would usually be sold at a cheaper price in the meat markets. So if you didn't have a lot of money, that was the preferable meat to buy because you could get it at a discount. And then this debate could have even further been exacerbated by you had a bunch of people that were from the Jewish faith that had really strict dietary restrictions under the law that were getting saved and becoming Christians. And so that didn't always transition so quickly where they were still stuck in some of those restrictions they had under the law. And so they probably were kind of more picky about what to eat, whether it was kosher or not. So There was a bunch of different things going on that caused this disagreement where some were like, nope, you only eat vegetables, can't eat meat, can't eat that meat. And there was disagreements. And Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 regarding that particular debate about them eating meat sacrificed to idols or not, that neither person in that argument was wrong or right in their opinions, basically because there was no scriptural command that definitively address that situation. And so it was basically up to the person following their conscience, like in the matter. And basically like, well, whatever the Lord's leading you to do, go with that. If you're doing it in honor of the Lord, then that's fine. Just don't expect other people to have that same conviction that you do. Paul actually saying here in verse 2 that he would consider the person that was stricter in their diet in refusing to eat meat, or the one who thought they were, in a sense, being more holy by their actions, to actually be the one that was weak or more immature in their faith because of their legalistic attitude and maybe so like being more prone to argue about those things that really were debatable. And what I found in my own personal experience through following Jesus is that those that have the strongest opinions about similar items, like items that aren't black and white in scripture that are more debatable, is that they can often make the mistake of seeing themselves as being more superior Christians, wrongly associating their righteousness with their actions or what they are or what they aren't doing by keeping their self-imposed rules, if you will, which is a complete misunderstanding of grace, all right? And we need to think of it in terms of that, because if we go back to the gospel, which so often is the answer, you were as wretched as you could ever be before God saved you. And we're all equally wretched. There's no scale. I mean, our sin just makes us all equally wretched in God's eyes, deserving of judgment, deserving of wrath. But because Jesus paid the price for our sins on that cross, they've been forgiven through our faith in him, receiving that gift of forgiveness. And now we're all as right in God's eyes as we could ever be. Because like as the Bible says, we're robed in Jesus' righteousness. So there is no like superior Christian. Like we're in God's eyes, yes, we're all works in progress. Some of us are further along on the outside. But in God's eyes, spiritually, we're all equal, okay? And and that's important to understand. And whereas arguments about the food we eat may not be as prevalent in the church today. I mean, maybe in some instances people can do that, but not to the degree that was going on in Paul's time. There's plenty of other items, I think you would agree, that people argue over and even divide or the source of great conflict, despite there being absolutely no clear black and white direction in Scripture saying it's one way or the other. I just jotted down some of them. I thought of them. Worship style. You know, that's a big one. What kind of songs to sing? Are they too loud? Are they too soft? What kind of instruments to use? You know, those things are debated, all right? The way people dress in church can be a big thing with some people. Some people think you should be more formal, bringing your best to God. Some of them more informal. I've seen people debate on whether you should have the lights off during service or whether you should have the lights on. Or other different things that have to do with the church service, like how you carry out communion, how you do baptism, whether you should have membership or not. So these things are all things where we do most certainly have principles in Scripture that kind of guide us on them. But listen to this. There's no prescriptive text telling us exactly how to be done. There's a difference between the Bible when it's being descriptive and prescriptive, okay? Prescriptive is when God's saying, thus do this. That's a command. It's black and white. If it says, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, those aren't up for interpretation. Those are absolutes, and we can bank on those things. You know, like, no, we can't agree to disagree on this is what the Bible says. But there's a whole lot of descriptive language where it doesn't tell you exactly what to do. It just says something, like it's describing something, all right? So you might see like them doing church in a certain day of the week or like things that would lead you to believe it's a description. And I'm using this analogy because we're gonna see something later where this is another argument in the church. But it doesn't prescribe you have to do church on this day of the week or you have to do it this way. So therefore, with things like that, there's room for differences to exist amongst God's people as far as like different opinions on what they feel led to do. And so Paul, he's going to go on now and he's going to tell us how should we handle such a disagreement like that, where one person sees it this way and another person sees it this way. He says in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him, or the idea is God's accepted him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, in this case it'd be God's, our master, that stands or falls, or basically he's the one that ultimately makes the decision whether a person is right or wrong. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now again, our flesh's tendency in a situation like Paul's describing here where one person sees things one's way and the other person sees them a completely different, is that we would want to despise, as Paul says there in verse 3, or look down on somebody that sees things differently than we do. But that's not how God feels about them. We may want to, in a sense, give up on them or not be patient with them or look down on them because of what we consider immaturity. But because the Lord is full of mercy and grace, and he's committed to never give up on any of us, God will be there to help hold them up until they actually grow up. Or God is absolutely committed to seeing us through this maturing process that he started in us that have placed our faith in Jesus, that he will continue when we see Jesus face to face. And since God welcomes or accepts those that, as Paul says in verse 3, may be immature, we're called to do the same. Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians 13:5 that one of the attributes of God's love that he's producing in us, remember, we talked about last week how love is important, because love is what enables us and leads us to do these things that have these attributes, these characteristics that God's telling us about. And he says one of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13:5 is it does not demand its own way, okay? So when we're showing love to others that are weaker in their faith, as God intends us to, in humility, we do not expect them to see things the way we do. And instead, as Colossians 3:13 says, we bear with them despite our differences. It basically being arrogant and unloving to expect everyone else to get in line with us on debatable items, which can lead to that unnecessary conflict around us in our life. Paul telling us in verse 4 that it isn't even our place to judge other believers in these types of things, since God is the one, the only one that they truly have to answer to. And that, by the way, is a valuable principle to learn, because often how the Lord teaches us this, how like not to be judgmental of others on debatable items, that when they don't see things eye to eye with us, is to let us have a taste of being on the receiving end of that. Because it does not feel good when somebody comes down upon you just because you dress differently, or you like a different style of worship, or, you know, like fill in the blank. And some of us, probably a lot of us, have been on the subject in that. I remember when we first came up here, like going to a church, and it was a more formal church, like, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, but we were in our Sunday best, which for me was like a pair of jeans and a collared shirt. And like my wife was like in a similar type thing. And like we felt unwelcomed. Like I just remember like somebody saying to us, oh, you guys have probably not been to a church like this before. And it's like, hey, you know, there's this other church that you probably be more comfortable at. And it's just like, whoa. So it doesn't feel good, right? And that's how the Lord teaches you, like, man, I don't want to be like that, okay? Because, like, I did not feel welcome. But here's another, when you know this, when you know that God's the only one you answer to, it also helps you when you are on the, like, the receiving end of somebody being critical. It helps you be all right with it and show grace back, because you're like, well, at the end of the day, I know I'm okay with God. This isn't like some black and white thing I'm violating. I know how he feels. So I can be okay with that, you know, because at the end of the day, that's what matters. And for the type of debatable items that Paul's talking about in this passage, we can know that we're going to stand blameless before God, as he says in verse 4, because to him, there are issues that don't really matter. And this is something that really is near and dear to me, because there's no doubt in my mind that there is a large portion of the things that God's church divides over nowadays and fights over are things that God doesn't care anything about, all right? We're so far away from the things he's focused on. We get upset over man-made rules and regulations or political positions or personal preferences, and we lose sight of the commission that God's given us, that God cares about first and foremost, seeing people get saved and being discipled so they can be made more like Jesus. And now what Paul is not saying at all in here, what he's not saying is that you can't have your own opinion or your own preference. No, Embrace that. That's how God made you. And maybe there's certain things he's leading you to because that's part of who you are. They're good for you. But what we are being told as Christians is that we need to rise above those things and not let them get in the way of being unified in Christ and cause us to lose focus of the main reason we're here and what our main commission is from Jesus. Amen? When we were visiting, we went down on vacation to the Phoenix area a couple months ago, and we were visiting our friends, Don and Susan Thayer, who spoke at the marriage retreat because they lived down there. And we went to church with them Sunday at their, the Sunday we were down there at their church. And I guess that Sunday they were doing communion and they were doing it completely different than how they usually do it. And they're very similar to us. They're kind of from a similar background as us. And they were very concerned that we'd be offended. And it wasn't bad. It just was different. Like, actually, I thought it was kind of like intriguing. They had these really super cool, like, the only way I can describe it is it was like a beacon or a beaker on top and a beaker below, and it had like a little dial, and it started a slow drip. The beaker in the top was filled with like either juice or wine, and they had several of them, and you got in this line, and it started the slow drip, and you'd take a piece of bread out of a bowl and hold it under the dripping juice or wine. And then when you got to the end of the line, the pastor was there, and he just like put his hand on your forehead and blessed you really quick, and like just, I don't even know, he just said, bless you in the Lord, something like that. And so, I mean, we did it. And anyways, they were like, we've never done it that way. Are you guys all right? Were you offended? And I was just like, it's different. But like, it didn't take away, like, the purpose of communion is remembering Jesus, is remembering his sacrifice. And that's what the pastor talked about. It didn't take away from that. It didn't take away from the message. It didn't take away the word. And we were just trying to, you know, like, console them because we're like, man, we've just seen so much division in God's church over things that don't really matter, that like we try really hard like not to like focus on stuff like that. Man, we're just here to be fed. We're here to worship with other brothers and sisters. Like, we're not going to get caught up in just because they do things differently. Like, oh, that's not the way we do it. You know, it's like, I don't want to be that way because it doesn't feel good to be on the receiving end of that. So anyways, but like that was just an example. And I really think like in God's grand scheme of things, he's like, I don't even give thought to these things, so you guys shouldn't either. So he goes on, and he's going to give us another example now in verse 5 of something else they were debating over, something that we debate over even today in some churches. It says, one person esteems one day is better than another, or the idea is that it's more holy. It's like the day that they're going to worship the Lord on, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. So he brings up this other issue with the church that's being debated, and it's a principle, like I said, that you still see today, where some people worship the Lord the day that they do it every week on a different day than others. And again, this is one of those things where there's descriptive text in Scripture that can lead us to believe what day that they would choose to have church, kind of like we have church or like worship the Lord. But it's not prescriptive. There's not like this black and white command that says you shall have church on Sunday or you shall have it on this day, which leaves room for differing opinions on the matter. And since this wasn't an issue clearly defined by God's word, but rather based off personal conviction, Paul's direction is let people be fully convinced in their own minds what's the right day for them to worship the Lord, as he says there in verse 6. Or in other words, do what's personally you feel like the Lord's leading you to do, so long as your conscience is okay. And remember, we talked about this last week. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us that is there to guide us and lead us and what is right and what is wrong, you know, always lining up with God's word. If there's a voice in your head telling you to do something that's not, it's contrary to God's word, that is not the Holy Spirit's voice. But we have the Holy Spirit to lead us in things like this, like that aren't clear. And Paul says, go, you know, basically be fully convinced, like be okay in your conscience, like that this is what God wants you to do. But don't expect others to have that same conviction as you, and don't feel the need to lay that personal conviction on other people unless they're asking for your opinion, unless they're asking why you do what you do or why you think what you think. And whether somebody worships on one day and someone else worships on another, or when somebody abstains from certain types of foods where another feels they have the freedom to eat whatever, neither person are wrong in their motives because both are following their convictions in an attempt to honor the Lord, as Paul goes on to say in verse 6. So if you want to worship the Lord on Sunday, amen. You want to worship him on Saturday, amen. You want to eat meat, all the hunters in here, amen. You want to be a vegetarian, amen. Basically, you, whatever your conviction is, neither person has to be wrong on those matters, while at the same time being fully convinced that they're in the right. But Paul does exhort us to be humble enough to give others the freedom to disagree with you without looking down on them for it, or looking at them as some like inferior Christian just because they don't see things the same as you, since they're debatable issues that aren't clearly defined in Scripture. And then he goes on to give us a way to make sure that the motive behind our choices, the motive behind why we're doing what we're doing, is right, or we're making those choices for the right reasons. He says in verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living." So when we chose to follow Jesus, we willingly surrendered our lives over to him as Lord. That's what it means. If we look to Jesus, he's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. We're looking for him to lead us in life. If you remember, back in Romans 1:1, what's the first way Paul identified himself as? A slave or servant. The word there in Greek is bond servant. So the idea is a willing slave, somebody that isn't forced to do things, but man, because of what Jesus has done to me, it is a privilege I get to serve him. That's my life. That's my identity. I want to serve the Lord because he served me in giving his life. Okay, so that's our identity in Christ. That should be our mentality as believers. And sometimes that's going to mean living it up in the Lord, because guess what Jesus came to do? In John 10:10, he says he came to give you a rich and satisfying life. Now, that doesn't mean that you go and sin. Okay, that's not what he means by that, but it does involve living in freedom and liberty that he has given us from the law to eat meat and not have to feel condemned about it, or worship Jesus whenever and wherever without feeling guilty for it, or enjoy any other blessing that he has put in your life that isn't prohibited by his word, or that's permitted by his word. That's our lives are supposed to be rich and satisfying. That's what Jesus brings to our life. Now, that's one side of the coin. And other times, living for Jesus means dying to yourself. Because he also said in Matthew 16:24, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way and take up your cross and follow me, which means sometimes doing things that you wouldn't choose for yourself. Or maybe forsaking liberties that you have under God's word, but God says they're not good for you. I don't want you to do them. Or maybe he's saying they're not good for those other people in your life, and I want you to consider them and how it might affect them, and I don't want you to do it for that reason. There are times for both in our relationship with Jesus, for both living it up in the Lord and giving it up for the Lord. But here's what Paul's saying here in verses 7 through 9. Your motive should always be doing it for the Lord. Whatever it is, like whatever I'm doing it for the glory of God. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it for God, and so that he can be glorified in my life. And that certainly is not happening if we're arguing and bickering with each other, okay? And Paul's now going to give us the reason why it's really only appropriate for God to judge and for not and inappropriate for us to judge those that don't see eye to eye with us on these debatable things. He says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess, or the idea is give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So does it say there each of us is going to give an account of our brother and sister to God? No. Just ourselves. And that's important because the reason we shouldn't judge or condemn others that see things differently than us on these type of issues is because it's not our job. Rather, it's God's who is the judge of our lives, as he's the only one that can truly even know what a person's motive is for what they're doing and why they're doing what they're doing. And one day, don't you worry, every single one of us is going to have to stand before him and give an account of our lives. Or as Paul says, give an account of himself, as he says in verse 12. And basically what he's saying is you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account and tell him what you did in this life and show them how the things you did for him, like what you did to glorify him. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but I wanted to make clear, what this isn't saying is that somehow you're going to stand before God and be judged for your sin, okay? Jesus already did that for you. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sin was judged on the cross. That was the wrath and punishment your sin deserved. It was placed upon Jesus. So that's been done. You don't have to go through that again because Jesus took it for you. Praise the Lord, right? But you are going to have to stand before the Lord, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3:13-35, and you're going to have to show him the things that you used in his life, the gifts he gave you, the material things he gave you, everything he gave you, and show him how you used it for his glory. And the things that you used correctly, the things that you did for God, that your heart was to honor him and glorify him, those things are going to result in rewards. You're going to get some type of reward. It doesn't say exactly what that is, but I can tell you if God is giving you a reward that you're going to enjoy for eternity, you're going to want it, okay? And for the things that you didn't use for his glory, that you, in a sense, wasted, they'll have no value plus this earth. Once you leave this earth, they will just perish with the rest of it. So that should sober us up. It should make us really look at our lives. Like, how am I using what God's given me for his glory? Am I walking through those open doors he's given me, those things he's telling me to do? Am I investing in those people he's put in my life to try to help them understand who Jesus is and disciple them? All those things will matter. Paul, basically, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, it appears that God let him actually see heaven and what it was like early before he ever really died. Basically, he got a glimpse of it. It says he was caught up to see it and came back down. And whatever he saw there changed his life in such a way that he was singly focused on following Jesus when he came back. He actually tells us in Philippians 3:13-14, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Man, he saw, like, dude, that's what I'm living life for. And that's all my life is going to be lived for from this point on. And that's the way God wants us to live, for then. Not for now, because now it's passing away. I was just talking about somebody this at the door, how the longer you live in this life, basically, you see that even the good things, it all gets tainted by sin. And it's all just not, it's not worth like investing in things that are all going to burn and they're not going to last. Like what's eternal is what matters. That's where our real hope is. Death is nothing to fear because that's where we go to be home. And all the bad stuff ends forever. Amen? All right. So instead of being so worried about other people, what they're doing, we need to first and foremost, be worried about making sure we're living the life God wants us to, because at the end of the day, you're only responsible for your actions before God. You're not responsible for other people's actions. And again, this doesn't mean that when you see sin in a brother or sister's life, that you don't address it, because it's not the loving thing to let somebody go on in harming themselves. In love, we address it. We say, this isn't good for you. This isn't what God wants for you. And we're there for them to help them in that. This doesn't mean that we're not a part of the spiritual maturing process. Part of, you're not just here to preach the good news to people and get them saved. Then you're there to disciple them, to teach them, because they need to know, because they're immature. You're there to teach them, this is what God's will is for you. This is what his word says. And we come alongside them and we bear with them, understanding they don't know everything right away, just like we don't know everything right away. And we're going to be here to help you and help you learn. But the type of debatable issues that Paul's talking about in this section of scripture that aren't clearly defined in God's word, Paul says it's best to worry about yourself and what the Lord wants you to do and bear with your brother or sister in Christ, even though they might disagree with you, trusting God will deal with that. He will mature them in time, and I can just bear with them. Amen? And I'm telling you, understanding that will affect so many different relationships in your life in a positive way. Even like as far as like that will make such a big difference in your marriage. Because again, we can be really guilty of trying to conform our spouse to our image instead of wanting them to be who God made them to be in his image. Amen? So we'll talk more about that tonight if you're coming. All right, I just want to end with a little story because it kind of hit home. And I've kind of, like, again, I've seen this and it saddens me, and I'm sure it saddens God. But there's a story I heard a pastor tell once about this casually dressed woman who was visiting a more formal church. And after attending for some time, she applied for church membership. And her application was rejected. So she sent a second one in a few months later, only to also have it returned to her rejected. In a third and a fourth attempt, she went to she went to the chairman of the membership committee and said, "Why are my applications being rejected?" And he said, "You need to go home and pray, and I think the Lord will show you what the real issue is." A few years later, the chairman ran into her at a coffee shop, said to her, "You haven't turned in an application for membership for a while. In fact, I don't think I've seen you in church at all. Tell me, when I sent you home to pray, did God speak to you?" And the woman said, "Well, actually, yes, he did. He told me not to feel bad about being rejected because he tried to join your church for 20 years before he finally gave up as well." And we laugh because that's funny, right? But here's the thing. It's situations like that that, man, they break my heart, and I fully believe it breaks God's heart, because when we let trivial things create conflict with others, it not only gets in the way of our fellowship with those people, but it gets in the way of our fellowship with God, all right? Because he wants to welcome them, right? He doesn't want them to feel shunned. He doesn't want them to feel unwanted. And Paul reflects that in this chapter, right? He says, receive the weaker brother or sister, even the one who's religious and uptight. Yes, even those that look down on you because you don't see things the same as they do. Don't argue with them. Instead, bear with them, understanding that they just have some growing up to do, and God wants to use it to be that part of the process, right? I mean, here's the thing. If we all believe we're all important, we're all body of the Christ, which we talked about when we started Romans 12, how we all have gifts, and how if one of us is not here operating in those gifts, then every one of us hurts. All right? And if we all are operating in the gifts we're supposed to, every one of us is blessed. And Paul has to tell us this for that reason, because he knows our natural inclination is, they disagree with me, I don't want anything to do with them. But he's saying, no, you need them, and they need you. All right? They're some of the very people that God has in your life so that he can use you as part of that maturing process. And guess what? He's even going to teach you some things, maybe even some of the hardest lessons, because it's easy to bear with people and love them and show grace to those that deserve it. But what about the person that doesn't deserve it? One of the person that gets on your skin that's kind of like sandpaper, and it's like, oh, this is really, I know this person is wrong, or, you know, they're being critical of me. But you know what? God says, show them grace. Show them love. So he's teaching you that even through that difficult relationship. And that's why we absolutely want those in our life. In Paul's day, people were judging based off their diet or the day of the week they worshiped the Lord. And we have our own debatable issues. There's lots of them in the church today. But at the end of the day, what we're being told here is that don't argue about such things. All right? Basically, give them to God. You know what black and white is when you know God's word. But these other issues, there's room for disagreement. Just agree to disagree. Surrender. Remember Romans 12, surrender over to him, let him change your heart, let him renew your mind so that you can be in unity and not argue over these things. And here's the thing, that's showing love. That's one of the attributes of love. Remember, not demanding everyone be like you, everyone thinking like you. And what Jesus tells us in John 13:35 is your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. So when we love like that, when we're not like the rest of the world that says, this is what I believe, you have to be like me or you're against me, that stands out to them. And I tell you, that's not a very accepting attitude. But Jesus' love that accepts you as you are, even though he loves you too much to leave us that way, but he accepts us as we are and bears with us, never gives up on us, works with us until we have the right mindset. That is attractive. That's what attracted us to Jesus, and that's what God wants to use even now to attract other people to him. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, Justin's going to come back up and lead worship. I'm going to pray. We're going to have our prayer team around the room. Again, maybe this is something that, you know, we all come from different backgrounds, and sometimes we grow up in a background that is kind of set on certain things, and we just don't really know why. And then, like, when we start to learn God's word, we realize, yeah, I don't really know why this is important, because it doesn't really say. And so that's part of the maturing process too. And maybe you're somebody newer in this church and you came from a completely background. And like that, you know, everyone dressed up, they wore their Sunday's best, and you come here and there's a guy wearing a hat up here doing worship, and you're just like, I'm not used to that. That bothers me, all right? And I only do this because, no, it's all right. No, you don't. I'm not asking you to change for me. But I've been exposed to that before too, you know, and it's not your fault, because it's like, this, you know, no different. But this is like an opportunity where, like, the Lord's like just telling you, grow. Because at the end of the day, I love Justin and I love his hat. And I love you that you dress up for church. Man, that, because I know you're doing it for me. You want to bring your best to the Lord. That's great. He's bringing his best to the Lord a different way. All right? So that's where the root of this is that he's created us all different. We all are focused on the same God and worshiping him that loves us, and we're focused on the mission he's given us. But the differences in us, God uses those to accomplish different things and appeal to different people. And I think it's a beautiful thing when you look at this. Well, I get to see you all when I'm up here teaching and the lights are on, but this is a diverse church, right? All different people, all different walks of life, and that's a beautiful thing. Because nowhere else in this world would a group like this gather with unity focused on one thing, right? That's what brings us together, okay? It's Jesus. And that's what will keep us focused and not bickering and not arguing if that is our only focus. Amen? Amen. So I don't know what the Holy Spirit's, maybe he's convicting you on some things or whatnot, but I always encourage you, just respond. This is why we have a chance to sing at the end. Worship God for the unity he brings us. But also, if the Lord's convicting you of something, like, come up and get prayer or do business with God. Seek him on those things. Because again, there's no condemnation, there's no guilt, but we want our conscience clear. And that's why God says, be quick. You know you're forgiven of your sin, but go before him. Confess it to him so he can help you live and change and renew your mind and be in line with his will. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. And again, this is so helpful to understand what you're talking about here, Lord, because we don't like to argue. I mean, we're fooling ourselves if we like being in that place of being in disagreement with other people, because that's not a fun place to be. It's certainly not a fun place to be on the receiving end of somebody's criticalness for something that we know that at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter to you, because it's not something you tell us in your word. And especially from a brother or sister in Christ that, like, we're supposed to love. They're our family, but they're looking down on us for something that we know that you don't look down on us for. Instead of accepting us as a brother or sister, those are not good things. They're not your intent for your church. And we're sorry, Lord, because we've all been guilty of this at some point. But we thank you that you're committed to maturing us, to helping us see our errors, and helping us actually bring us to that better place of just loving people for who they are and getting along in unity. That's such a better place to be, Lord. And we pray as a church, individually in our lives and as a church, we would be those that represent that correct heart when people come here. Lord, that we wouldn't be looking at external things, or we wouldn't be trying to conform people to our opinions and our perspectives, but we just celebrate who the Lord made them to be and welcome them in the name of Jesus and actually see that their differences can be used to benefit us. Lord, if you brought them into our life, there's things you want to do through them and in them. And you want us to be a part of that, and you want them to be a part of our lives. So we want to embrace that, Lord. So Lord, be with us in this time and lead us. If there's things we need to be right, get right with you, things we thought wrongly, correct our thoughts, renew our minds so that we're reflecting the same love Jesus has for us. In Jesus' name, amen.